Again, this is the book of Colossians, and we're in chapter 3. We'll finish chapter 3 this morning, but let's pray before we get started. Father, we just thank you for being with us in this place. It's such an amazing thing to consider that the God of the universe would choose to come and to be here, to join us, to participate in this. And Lord, help us to be participants in this as well. Help us to actively listen to the sound of your voice, to the things you're saying to us, the things you want to work into our lives. Lord, have your will and your way with us today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Colossians. In the last two chapters of this book, and there are four chapters, so it divides pretty neatly, the first two and the last two. But in these last two chapters, Paul is really getting down to the nitty-gritty. He's getting down to the practical application of the doctrines that he has laid out in the first two chapters of this book. He begins this second section, chapter 3, by telling us that we need to seek the things above, that we need to set our mind on the things above. The things above where Jesus is seated. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And we need to set our expectations, he's saying. We need to set our intellect there. In the heavenly realm where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You see, we're a new creation in Christ. The old nature is dead. And we are being conformed into the image of Christ. And so it only makes sense that we would put our attention, our passion, our desire in the heavenly realm with Him. Where he is seated. So we're alive in Christ. So Paul says. The power of sin and death is gone. It is broken. It no longer has a hold on us. But there's still a problem. And the problem is that Satan is still active. He hasn't gone away. He hasn't gone on vacation. He's still active. He's still around. He is doing everything that he can to try to influence us. He can't harm us. He can't do anything to us, but he can influence our behavior. And the way that he gets at us, the avenue that he is able to attack us is through our flesh nature, through the carnal parts of our being. And so Paul says to us, you got to put those things to death. You got to kill them. You know, we talked about this a little bit on Friday night at the Koinonia group. This is an active and it is a violent thing. He says, drive a stake through the heart of these elements of our life. We need to kill them actively, put them to death. And then Paul lists some of these things for us in the third chapter of Colossians. But then he changes the imagery a little bit. And he says that this old nature, this part of our old self, it's like dirty clothes, you know, raggedy, nasty old clothes that we need to take off. We need to get rid of them. And the idea is, don't put them back on. You know, how many of you have like a favorite shirt or a favorite pair of pants? You know, they just fit well. You've had them for a long time. They're snug in the right place and they're loose in the right places. You know what I mean? What I'm talking about? You know, you have those favorite piece of clothing, and you wear them for years and years and just love them. But at some point, they start to get, you know, a little threadbare, little holes develop in them, and you think, oh man, I got to let these things go. I just, you know, you got to get rid of them. You know. This is kind of what Paul is saying. This old nature, man, it's old, it's ratty, it's nasty. Take it off and don't put it back on. Instead, he says, put on Christ. And he lists for us several things in verses 12 through 17. Things that we need to put on. And that brings us to verse 18, where Paul begins to bring it home. And I mean literally. He is going to talk about two major elements of our life in this section that we're going to look at today. He's going to talk about the home, and he's going to talk about work. You know, how do we take this wardrobe that God has given us, that's laid out in Colossians, how do we take this wardrobe, put it on, and what is the effect that it has on our life at home and at work? We're given this brand new wardrobe. It's a wonderful, beautiful thing. Guys, the next time your wife says, you know, I need a new dress, I need a new pair of shoes, take her to Colossians. You know, here's your wardrobe, hon. Here's the things that you need to put on. Yeah, I'm causing problems already. But this takes us to verse 18. What does it say? Wives, be submissive to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. All right, all the husbands just woke up. Glad to have you with us, guys. Ladies, I want you to know, I didn't write this. You know, so please, you know, don't hold this against me. These aren't my words. I have to tell you, though, when I read this, there's a part of me, like every husband here, that really likes to hear this. You know, I want to hear this. Yeah, Lord, you get them. But the truth is, guys, this is not written to us. It is written to her. And to any guy who takes this verse and the one in Ephesians that is very much the same thing and tries to use this as some kind of a spiritual club to beat his wife into submission, dude, you're in sin. Because it's not to you. We'll get to you in a minute. Verse 19, that's for you. This is for her. You let the Lord work this in her life and work this through her life. But Ephesians 5, it says pretty much the same thing. And again, as we see in Ephesians 5, there are really two boundaries, two limfacts, if you speak that terminology. The first one is, it says, wives, submit to your husband. It doesn't say to submit to men in general. There are some who want to fold that into the meaning here. It's not what it's saying. It is to your husband. There's an issue here, and the issue, it has to do with the home. Second thing, it says to submit as is fitting to the Lord. If your husband wants you to do something that is not fitting for God, that God would not be honored with, then you are not committed to that. You are not under the obligation to submit yourself to your husband if he's asking you to do things that are incorrect. If your husband comes to you and says, hey, hon, the retirement account, it's just not growing the way that I thought it should. We're going to go rob a bank and get some extra money and put it into our retirement account. You know, you're not obligated to be a part of that. You tell him, honey, I love you, you know, and I'll visit you in prison, but I'm not going to be a part of this. I'm not going to go along with your plan here. If your husband wants you to cheat on your taxes, you know, no. This is not under the meaning of this verse here. It says, as is fit to the Lord. But then there's the question as to why. You know, why is it that I have to submit to this guy? He's a knucklehead. He gets it wrong more often than not. Why, Lord, why do I have to submit to him? And the issue is very simple. It's a matter of order. It's a matter of order within the home. In 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us that God is a God of order. He says that God is the head of Christ. Both of them God, both of them equally God, and yet one is submitted to the other one. It's an interesting thing to consider. In Philippians, we're told that Jesus willingly submitted himself to the will of the Father. It says, Christ Jesus, who existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. Jesus willingly submitted himself to the Father's plan. It was for a greater good. And so this issue of submission is in the Godhead as well. The issue of submission is a matter of function, not value. It is because it brings order. In order to have peace, you have to have structure. And in order to have structure, you've got to have submission. There has to be an order of things. Christ is the head of the husband, it says, back in Corinthians. And the husband is the head of the wife. That is God's order in things. And so when the wife is trying to dominate the husband, when she is trying to enforce her will, when she is trying to be his head, what she's doing in essence is trying to take the place of Christ. Because Christ is the head of the husband. And so, ladies, if you're doing that, and I know this doesn't apply to any of the ladies here. I know you guys have no struggles with this at all. This is for your friends, all the ones out there who struggle with this. But when you're at odds like that, your fight is with Christ, not with your husband. Ladies, I want to just tell you a little bit about guys. But men are not, they're not male just by biology. We are men according to the way that we are wired, to the way that it is ingrained in our nature, it is ingrained in our spirit. It is who we are. And your husband needs your support. He needs you to support him. You know, it's hard enough for me when I come to Peggy and I say, you know, man, I've been praying about this and I really think it's something that we need to do. That's just the vents. Don't worry about that. Trying to cool it off a little bit in here. But when I go to her and I say, you know, I've been praying about this and it's something I need to do, and she looks at me and says, are you nuts? Are you out of your mind? What? Are you kidding me? Well, no, hon, I'm not. I'm really serious. I thought I was sure about this until I talked to you. I don't know anymore, but you know, maybe I need to go pray about it again. And she doesn't really do that. I'm just saying this for your benefit. You know, she's wonderful. She's a great support. But you know, when wives do that, you know, they undermine the authority of the husband. He needs your support. Ladies, the two most powerful things you can do for your husband is, number one, pray for him, and you should be doing that all the time, and then support him. Get behind him and support him. I made it. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives, and don't be bitter towards them. You know, the original Greek says, husbands, love wives. Now, the translator put your in there just to be clear. You know, it didn't want any discrepancy or any misunderstanding about what this means exactly. It's only your wife, Paul is saying here. And then he says, and don't be bitter. Don't be bitter toward them. Especially don't be bitter toward them when they're not paying attention to verse 18. You know, that's when we can get kind of bitter about things. But guys, you know, ladies are the same way. Ladies are not just female by biology. It is a part of their nature. It is a part of who they are. It's a part of their design. And the thing that your wife needs to know more than anything else is that you love her. That you are committed to her. Not just tolerating her. Not just, you know, okay, yeah, you know, she cleans the house, does an adequate job cooking, so I'm going to put up with her. You know, it's not that. Your wife needs to know that you are committed to her. And that you love her dearly. You love her tenderly. You love her gently. Paul says, do not be harsh with her. Don't be bitter towards her. She needs to know that you are 100% committed. You know, when Peggy and I first got married, one of the things that we committed to is that the word divorce would would never happen in our conversation. That, you know, no matter how upset, we never get angry, we just get kind of a little upset. You know, no matter how tense things got between us, that we would never, ever use that word. And I would recommend to you that you make that same commitment to each other. Especially you guys. She needs to know that you are 100% committed to her. And it will do wonderful things in your marriage when you are. And notice also that there are no boundaries given to the guy. You know, to the ladies he says, be submitted, but here are kind of the boundaries of your submission. To the guy, there's no boundary in this. He's not saying, you know, love your wife, and here are kind of the areas where you don't need to love her anymore. You know, you love her completely, fully, 110% in. And there are no restrictions on this bitterness. You know, he doesn't say, and don't be bitter towards her except when she does, you know, X, Y, or Z. It's all the time. You are to be all in, 110% into this. Now, ladies, one more thing before we get out of this. I know you want to change your husband. I think that's just ingrained in women to want to change their husband. You see things in him that, you know, how, you know, he's great, but oh, there are these areas, and you're always wanting to change something. Yeah. Let God do that. That's not your place. That's not your role. You need to let the Lord change him. God will change him in his perfect timing and in his perfect way. Let God do that work. Now, he may use you to bring about some of those changes. He may do that. But it's going to come at a time and in a way that you will never see coming. As you are submitted to him, as you are honoring him, God will use you to change him. And it'll come like a bolt of lightning. And you will go, wow. It'll amaze you. It'll amaze you. So the husbands, you need to love your wife. You need not to be bitter toward her. She's just trying to help God, you know, change you into what she thinks you need to be. But let's move on to the kids. Verse 20. I think we can mostly all agree on this part anyway. Verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything. For this pleases the Lord. You know, if you have teenagers and they're here today and they're back with Aaron, he's nailing them on this. So this will be good conversation for you after the service today on your way home or, you know, wherever you're going. But it says, children, obey your parents in everything. And the idea here is not in sin. You know, if there's some weird situation where parents are trying to get their kids to sin, this is not covered by this verse. So that's the exclusion, the understood exclusion here. But in everything else, children, it says, obey your parents. Now, there are, to the best of my knowledge, about four verses in the whole Bible that are written directly to children. There are a lot of verses written about children and about parenting, but there are really only about four that are written directly to kids. Now, if you want to check me on that, you can read the Bible this week and see if I missed one or two. But I think I mostly got them all. And in those four verses, there are really two things that come out. And one of them is obedience. And the other one is to honor. Children, obey your parents. Children, honor your parents. Those two things, those are the things that God teaches. And this is really the essential lesson that our kids need to learn, and that is to obey. Especially the younger ones, the little ones. Obedience is the thing that they need to learn. And that's what, as parents, what you need to be focused on. Teaching them how to obey. Just to be obedient. You don't need to reason with a toddler. They're just not ready yet. you can explain all day long, and they're going to want what they want, no matter how reasonable your argument may be. At that age, you just need to teach them to obey, just to be obedient. They can't understand deep theological issues or concepts. You know, one guy told a story about being on a plane on a trip someplace, and he had his son with him, young guy. And they're you know, sitting on the plane, and they're looking out the window at the beautiful clouds that are out there, and this guy's talking to his son and, you know, pointing out the clouds, and isn't this beautiful how God has done all of this stuff? And the little guy said, "Now, we're up in the air, right?" And Dad said, "Yeah, yeah." And Jesus is up in the air. And Dad said, "Well, yeah, yeah." And the kid said, are we going to hit him?" You know, kids just you know, they're not getting all of the concepts. And so it's pointless in some regard when they're little to try to reason things out with them. You just need to teach them to obey. But there's a problem. There's a problem with this. And the problem is that kids grow up. Something I discovered as a parent, you know, if you keep feeding them, they grow. It just happens. I don't know what the deal is with that. But they grow up, and then they grow into teenagers. Yikes. That's the scary thing, man, the frightening thing. They become teenagers, and they begin to reason for themselves. They begin to think. It's not perfect at first. But the, you know, that age of reason begins to come. There is a term that we use, the age of accountability. It's not really a biblical term, but the concept is there. The concept is in Scripture, that, you know, there is this age when kids are just not reasoning, and then they come to a point where they begin to reason. God says, "Come, let us reason together." And it's a hard transition for parents. You know, for 12 years, you've been protecting them and watching over them. And you get them through the toddler years. And that's the most frightening, harrowing time that you will ever face. Well, except for teenagers. You know, I mean, the little guys, it almost seems like they're on a constant suicide mission. You know, if there's anything dangerous in the room, they're going to find it. They're like a danger magnet. They just go to it. You know, they're not trying to be bad. They just find it for some reason. And you get them through that time. And what you want to teach them during that time is obedience. Just simple. Just do what I ask you to do. You need to, what you're trying to do is to bring their will into, here's that word again, submission. To bring their will into submission to yours. You're teaching them a greater lesson, because that's what God wants for us. He wants us to bring our will into submission to Him. You know, when my kids were little, I would tell them to do something, and if they, you know, gave me any lip, you know, I'd say, "You better do this or you're going to get a spanking. You know, I'm 200 pounds, you're about 30, you do the math. You know, how's this going to work out for you?" But when they get to be teenagers, you can't do that anymore. You can't, you know, just enforce yourself on them in that same way. When they get into the teen years, they start asking why. You know, as a toddler, they just say no, and there's no reasoning with them. But as teenagers, they start to ask questions. You know, why? Why is this that way? Why can't I listen to this CD? And it's at that point you need to sit down with them and look, pull the CD out and look at the lyrics and say, "Okay, this is why you can't listen to this, because these things do not honor God. The things this guy is singing about, the lyrics in this song, they don't honor God. They are aberrant to what He teaches, to what we believe." And you've got to reason with them. You've got to talk with them about these things. To sit, talk, reason, to pray with them. You got to go through this. Now, there's one more thing before we move on. And I've seen this in the church. And that is when kids and sometimes even parents who think that just because their kid isn't, you know, out getting drunk or on drugs or running wild in the streets, that everything's okay. You know, they're good. The thing is, sometimes kids can be outwardly obedient, but still have a rebellious spirit. They have that thing in them that just constantly pushes back. You know, if you put some restriction on your child and they are pushing back, and you sit down with them, you talk with them, you talk through whatever the issue is, but they're just not agreeing, they're griping, they're angry, they're, you know, there's an issue there. There is an attitude of rebellion. There is a defiance. And you can make a defiant child obey, but that doesn't mean that they've got this spirit of obedience. Because you see, that's really where you're working toward. That's the end game, is to have that spirit of obedience, that willingness to do what mom and dad say. Because my mom and dad love me, and they're doing what's best for me. And I don't understand really all of the details of things, but I know they have my best interest at heart, and so I'm gonna do what they tell me to do, even though they're not here to watch, even though they're not here to see what I'm doing. You know, one parent was trying to get his son to sit down and eat his meal. And he was a little guy, and he kept trying to stand up in the chair and you know, was getting on the table, and the parent was, "You gotta sit down, you gotta sit down," this back and forth, and the kid would get back up again, "You gotta sit down." And finally the parent just got to the point where he had to restrain the child in the chair to get him to sit down and eat his meal. And the kid looked at him and said, "Well, I may be sitting, but I'm standing in my heart." And there is that kind of rebellious attitude that, you know, you can force a kid to do what you want him to do, but that doesn't mean there's real obedience in his heart. And that's the place you're trying to get to, that point of willingly obedient, being willingly obedient. Verse 21 talks to fathers, but really it's to parents. It says, "Fathers, don't exasperate your children so that they won't become discouraged." Again, it's to parents. It says fathers here, but it really applies to both mom and dads. I think Paul uses the dad here because, you know, sometimes dads get this idea that, you know, once the wife gets pregnant, their job is done. You know, my work is done here. Peace out. You know, no, not at all. Dads need to be engaged. You need to be engaged in the home. You need to be setting the tempo for the home. It's not your job just to impregnate your wife and then walk away. There is a real, lack in our culture today of fathers in the home. Guys, you have no idea the power that you bring. I know sometimes it doesn't seem that way, but you do. Your kids need you there. And let me tell you, I really believe that one of the most powerful things you can do for your kids is to love your wife. Is to love her completely. Love their mom. Make her your priority. And the other side of that is the most destructive thing that you can do is to be bitter toward her. It will destroy your kids. It really will. These things aren't in here just to sound nice. The things that God is telling us in His Word, they are practical and they have real application. So you need to love your wife. And don't be bitter toward her. And you need to encourage them. I think this is more natural, or comes more natural to moms than it does to dads. But dads, you need to do this. You know, if your kid only hears negative things from you as you're growing up, it will damage them. It hurts them. Your kid comes home from school with his report card and he's got all A's and a C in history. What? A C in history? Are you kidding me? And so, you know, some dads can be like that, completely missing out on the positive aspects. You need to encourage your kids. You need to affirm them and build them up. And every kid's going to be different. You know, you got to treat each one as a unique individual. Some kids, you have to ride herd on them 24/7. You gotta be in their back pocket the whole time because they're just, you know, out there. Other kids just pick up the program and go. You know, you don't have to watch them as much. You gotta know your kid, and they're all different. Verse 22, he moves into the next section, which is the workplace. Verse 22 says, slaves. That's you and me. Whether you realize it or not, you know, we don't have, in our culture today, we don't have slavery. It's not a part of our culture. But in truth, we've just changed the terms of the agreement. 2,000 years ago, people were owned as property. Today, we just kind of, you know, adjusted the terms of the agreement. You know, you sign a contract with the military, you're obligated. For a period of time, you are a slave in certain ways. So this really does apply to all of us. He says slaves. If you are, you know, if you have a job, if you're working, if you're independently wealthy, then maybe this doesn't apply to you. Anybody here in that category? I didn't think so. Slaves, obey your human masters in everything. Don't work only while being watched. And how many people do we know like that, you know? Hey, quick, get to work, the boss is coming, you know. Paul says, don't do that. You know, get to work and do your work effectively in order to please men, but work wholeheartedly, fearing the Lord. And whatever you do, do it enthusiastically as something done for the Lord and not for men, knowing that you will receive a reward of an inheritance from the Lord. You serve the Lord Christ. You know, we are required to work. The scripture is very clear about that. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians that if anybody doesn't want to work, if anybody refuses to work, that they shouldn't eat. I'm kind of accustomed to eating. I don't know about you, but you know, that wouldn't last long with me. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that if anyone doesn't provide for his own family, and speaking specifically to men, if you're not working and providing income for your family, you are worse than an unbeliever. We are called to work. We need to be working. Paul says that in God's eyes, though, there is no difference between sacred and secular work. Are you seeing this here? You know, some people tend to think about, well, you know, if you're working at the church, if you're a pastor or some, you know, have some position in the church, that somehow your work is at a higher level. There's nothing in Scripture to indicate that. God says that all of our work is sacred because He has assigned that job to you. Just like He's assigned my job to me. It's all equal in God's eyes. And He wants us all to do the work that we've been given wholeheartedly, enthusiastically. We need to see it as a gift from Him. Whatever you do, do it vigorously. Do it with your whole heart. Understand that God has lessons that He wants to teach you, things He wants to share with you in and through the job that you have, through the people that you interact with, through the things you're given to do. You need to do them as unto God. Understand that He is your rater above anybody else. So as you do your work, understand you're doing it to Him. Verse 25, he finishes up this way. It says, For the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong he has done. And there is no favoritism. And then verse 1 really belongs with this. That's where the translators way back when decided to make the chapter break. But this verse 1 really belongs in the context of what Paul is teaching in these previous verses. Verse 1 says, "Masters, supply your slaves with what is right and fair, since you know that you too have a master in heaven." If you've got people working for you, you need to be generous. You need to be doing the right thing for them. You need to be watching over them and guiding them and doing what's right. So what is the right thing? Well, go back to verses 12 through 17. It is putting on Christ. It is putting on all of those elements, those aspects that Paul lays out there. We need to put on Christ. You know, very often when the topic of evangelism comes up, most people get a little tense. You know, the palms start to sweat a little bit, and the heart starts to race, and the stomach kind of gets into a knot. We had evangelistic flea market last month, and in talking with people who were involved in that, almost to a person, everybody talked about, you know, how, you know, you just get a little bit tense because you don't want to blow this. You know, it could be, you know, guys, we're called to be witnesses to the world around us, and it should be very natural. It shouldn't be something that causes tension or pressure. We do that to ourselves. We put that pressure on ourselves. If we are putting on Christ, our witness to the world should be just a natural outflowing of who we are. We're covered with Christ. Let me just read a brief part from that passage. Paul says, put on heartfelt compassion. Put on compassion for those around you, those who don't know Christ. Compassion for those who are lost. We need to put that on. We need to put on kindness. You know, are we kind to each other? Are we loving to each other? Put on humility. Are we humble, serving each other? Gentleness and patience. Accepting each other. Accepting the people around you for who they are. That God has designed them in a certain way. And we need to love them in the way that God has made them. And then finally, forgiving. Forgiving everyone around us. For those shortcomings, those problems that we may have, we need to be forgiving. And he sets the benchmark for us as Christ forgave you. That's our wardrobe. Those are the things we're supposed to be wearing. It's the things we're supposed to be putting on. This is our life. And this will make your witness rock if you put these things on. I would encourage you this week just to pull those six verses out of Colossians and read those and pray over them. And ask the Lord to reveal to you, Lord, what things do I need to put on today? Which part of this wardrobe do I need to wear? Make it your goal. Make it your goal. Why don't you stand with me? We're going to have the worship team come up and close us.